Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Cedar Creek. We're testing new microphones, and we're not sure if they work well. You're welcome, Matt. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. I would reiterate that God created women as the capstone of creation, the glory of glories. He provided for mankind the wonders of motherhood. And so thank you all for your faithful service, your selflessness, and all the different ways you make the world beautiful that often as men we just kind of overlook. So thank you. We appreciate all that you do. And today, we are continuing our John series. If you haven't grabbed one of the handouts, I would encourage you. There's a ton of additional study verses on this one because there's so many texts I would like to cover, and we just do not have the time. And so we're continuing in the book of John, and John is a book that is full of dense and meaty theological themes, and it reveals to us who Christ is. And as we'll see this morning, it reveals some intensity. We're going to watch Jesus flip some tables. Maybe, ladies, you felt like this once in a while as you help raise your children. But we are going to be diving into Jesus cleansing the temple. Before we get rolling, a few weeks ago, I shared on John chapter 1. And a few of you, you know, sometimes you get up here, and you got your notes, you're ready to go, and then you say something you didn't even know you said. I apparently told you guys that Jesus is not the Son. What my point was is Jesus is not the Father and Jesus is not the Spirit. But for those of you who caught it, well done. That was inaccurate at best. And Lord willing, I will avoid putting my foot in my mouth this morning on Mother's Day. So today's passage is in John chapter 2, and it takes place during the Passover. And Jesus enters the temple and he clears it. And it's here that we begin to see Jesus purifying his house and purifying his temple. One more note before we get going. Jesus likely did this twice. As we study through the four different Gospels, it appears that there's two separate accounts of him doing this. Now, we could maybe debate that. We're not going to go into that in detail. We're just going to focus in on John's account this morning. And before we dive into that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can gather as your bride, as the church, that we can focus in on your word. This morning, we can look to the Gospel of John, that we can look to what it reveals about your Son to us. We pray, Lord, that you would be working in our hearts, softening them to your will and to your word. We pray that you would be moving us in love towards you, and that love would push us to obey you, to follow you, to honor you in every aspect of our life, from what we think to what we do to what we say. So God, we just pray that you would do these things in our hearts and mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning's passage is John chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And to start off, we're going to open up the Bible and we're going to read through the whole thing. I like to do this because it helps us see the forest. Because I'm the kind of guy who really likes to focus in on all of those trees. So it helps us not lose sight of the big picture of what's going on. And then we're going to break it down into three separate chunks. If you're in the English Standard Version, it follows those paragraphs. If you're in a different version, it may break it up differently. So, if you would, grab your Bibles, open up to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, and read along. So here we go. John 2, 13 through 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his own part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So you probably noticed that's an intense passage. And like Rob's message last week, there are a lot of themes that we could pull out of this and talk through. We're going to draw a few from the three main paragraphs that you see. And so we're going to start off in verses 13 through 17. And I'm going to reread those for us. And we're going to spend a lot of our time really breaking those few verses down. So verses 13 through 17, it says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" So it's in this part of the story we see that the Passover is happening. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem, and he's done so so that he can keep the Passover in submission and obedience to God's word, the statutes that he has given in the Old Testament, as any righteous man should. And so Jesus is obedient to the word. He then goes into the temple. And when he arrives, imagine he walks in and he looks around. And he sees what's going on in here. And he sees this group of people, they're selling animals for sacrifice. And there are some people who are exchanging money, likely changing currencies so that they can make good transactions here. And this is where the story gets spicy. Seeing this, Jesus, I assume, leaves the temple. And he goes out and he makes a whip of cords. If we look at the Greek literally means a scourge of cords. That's the same word in the Greek that was used when Jesus was scourged by the Romans before his crucifixion. So that means that this whip is serious. It's not wet spaghetti noodles. It's not fleece. It is a legit instrument of harsh punishment. So Jesus saw what was going on in the temple, and then he went and fashioned a whip with the purpose of inflicting pain. And this shows this was not some random act by Christ. It was a premeditated thing. He thought this through. He acted very deliberately, and he acted very intentionally. So he goes and he makes this whip. And he enters the temple, and he begins whipping. He drove out the money changers. He drove out all the salesmen. And, you know, when we think about this story, I think it's easy to kind of gloss over it. Maybe we get this picture that he enters the temple, and he politely asks, "Hey, guys, you're not supposed to be doing this." And then people are like, "Oh, let's leave." I highly doubt that. That whip met with flesh. That whip hit men who were doing this. They were cut. They were bruised. Maybe he caught people in the back and tore their clothes as they were fleeing. This was not an airy show of force, but this was a terrible display of his power and his authority over the temple. And not only did Jesus then forcefully drive people out, drawing blood, there were probably screams, we read he dumped out the money. Now imagine in today's picture, he effectively went up to these tables, got the cash registers, ripped them open, grabbed the boxes, and started dumping money out on the floor. Then he flipped over some tables that were being used to sell things, and I don't think he nicely set the things for sale off to the side and then flipped the table. He flipped it, and what was on there went flying. Cages of animals were probably broken. Pigeons and other creatures were scattered about the temple. This was an absolutely chaotic scene. Grain offerings are littering the floor. It says he drove out the oxen and the sheep, so there's pigeons fluttering around in here. This is not the Jesus we often talk about. We love, culturally, Jesus as our lamb. He's gentle, humble, he's tender, he's kind-hearted, merciful, he's long-suffering, he's gracious. And Jesus is those things. The Gospels attest to that. The Word attests to this. But Jesus is also a lion. He is jealous, he is holy, he is righteous, he is just, he is full of power and might. He is kingly and he commands authority. He mocks the wicked, he laughs at the foolish plans, he brings them to nothing. Now, I talk about this side of Christ fairly regularly, and you might ask why, but I believe that modern evangelical Christianity has really cast off this side of our Savior. We forget that there's actually a king full of power and might and glory sitting on the throne right now over everything. Nothing happens without his say-so. He sees it all. He is both the lamb and he is a lion. And we need to be reminded of these things. And so here Jesus is, whipping people, drawing blood, tattering clothing, causing chaos and destruction in the temple of God, the holy house of God, flipping tables, dumping out people's money, and driving the wicked from his house, acting like a lion. What perhaps makes this even more shocking is the fact that Jesus gave no warning. He just went in and he did it. See, when a nation goes to a war, or when a man considers doing something that maybe is difficult, he's going to rebuke or correct or challenge his brother or his friend. When a person considers some sort of drastic action, we know that it is wise for us to seek counsel. It is wise for us to act prayerfully, to be cautious, and even work slowly. And as Christians, we uphold that kind of prudence with great honor, with great respect, with great dignity. We respect people who act in slow, measured, and meticulous, careful ways. And generally speaking, that is really good. The Proverbs is littered with verses about how we are to act that way. But it's not always good. That is not always the appropriate tact that we need to take. And so that is not what Jesus does here. There are times when being slow and measured and cautious is very appropriate, and Jesus shows us an instance in his ministry when that was not the right method to take. He was strong, he was quick, and he was aggressive. And so how do we understand this? Isn't it unfair of Jesus to just go in and do this? He should have come in and taught them, right? Maybe he should have opened a scroll and read through what the temple was for. Maybe he should have come in and say, hey, everybody, listen up. This isn't good. You need to stop. Shouldn't he have warned them first? Well, Jesus was under no obligation to act slowly, to seek counsel, or to warn anyone in the temple. They had already had plenty of warning. The men here and the priests, they knew better. They had the ordinances, they had the statutes, they taught in the temple, they taught the scriptures. They knew what the word of God declared what the temple was for. So there were already warnings in scriptures that they were ignoring. There was declaration in the Bible that the temple was holy. It was set apart for worship of God. It was a place of prayer, singing praise to the Lord, bringing offerings to God. These men just simply, they already knew better, and they were in sin. They were disobeying God's commandment for his holy temple. They had ignored it. They had time to repent, and the time was up. So Jesus was perfectly just to enter this temple and begin to discipline and rebuke the people who were buying, who were selling, who were exchanging money and defiling the temple by not using it for God's intended purpose. So we should remember that the temple that God built, that God designed, his intention was for it to be holy. It was set apart by God for a very specific purpose. And that purpose did not include making the temple a marketplace, a place of buying, a place of selling, a place of profit, of changing monies from one currency to the other. But when we see Jesus' rebuke here and the way that he acts, it is really easy to quickly jump past the point that Christ was trying to make and start to draw some weird conclusions. And so we need to apply wisdom when we look at this story, when we study exactly what our Savior is doing here and see what principles or things we can take from it. So looking more closely, we see that Jesus condemned the fact that the temple had become a marketplace. Does this mean that marketplaces are sinful? No. We see lots of regulations in the scriptures about having a just balance, that everything is up toward and good and righteous and it honors God. Does this mean that we shouldn't have money in the temple? Jesus went in and he started dumping out money. Maybe he's saying there shouldn't be any money in the temple. Well, no, that can't be it, because God commands the tithe to come in. In fact, we see many places in the Old Testament of a box being in the sanctuary for people to bring in the fullness of their tithe. So having money in a church is not sinful. Is Jesus teaching that buying an offering is sinful? I mean, that's what they were doing. They were selling oxen and pigeons and grain offerings and other things. No. Buying and selling is righteous when done right and well, and we see provision for this in the scriptures. Additionally, let's pretend you're a grain farmer and God commands you to bring an oxen for a sacrifice. Where are you going to get an oxen? You farm grain. You go to the guy who raises oxen and you buy one that meets the requirements of the Lord and you go sacrifice it to the Lord. And if you're the oxen farmer and you need grain, you go to the guy who raises the grain and you buy it from him so that you can honor the Lord, that you can follow his righteous rules and regulations. So he's not teaching that buying and selling things, buying and selling offerings is bad. All of these things have a proper time, they have a proper place, they have a proper season. But the purpose of the temple was not a marketplace. The purpose of the temple did not include business. See, God's temple is holy. That means it was set apart. And so what was it set apart for? It was set apart for the worship of the Holy One, of the God behind the veil, who was seated above the cherubim. It was set apart for those sacrifices, but not buying them. It was set apart for worshipful prayer, lifting up your petitions and pleas to the Lord. It was set apart for praising him with your voice, the very best voice that you could bring. And they had lost sight of that, and they had twisted God's intention and declaration for his house. See, we may look at what Jesus is doing here and think, oh man, Jesus was a little extreme. And we might wonder why he made such a big deal out of this. I mean, is it really that big of a deal that they're selling offerings in the outer courtyard? I mean, all they had to do was move them 20 yards. It had just been outside the wall. Then it would have all been fine. Jesus, we're talking about 20 yards here. Come on. It's not that big of a deal. Why does he care so much? When we do things outside of God's design, it is a big deal because it is by nature sinful. God is always just to punish and to discipline for sin. And we can list countless examples in the Old Testament and the New where we see this happening. If we turn to Leviticus chapter 10, we won't open that now, but we see the sons of Aaron, Abihu and Nadab. And they have brought an unauthorized fire before the Lord. God just laid out all the temple or the tabernacle regulations to them, and they got this idea, hey, I've got this other incense I want to offer to the Lord. And so they go do something outside of his statutes for how he is to be worshipped, and God struck them dead. They tried to worship in their own way. This means that there are sinful ways we can worship God or try to worship God. Uzzah. We see Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, 1 Chronicles 13. They're on your handout, so you can look at that later. But they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. And God's ordinance was it was supposed to be carried with poles. Never was it supposed to be on a cart. So they were breaking the commandment by carrying it wrongly. He had also commanded that this ark was never to be touched by a man, thus the poles. The oxen stumbled while they were pulling the ark. The cart reeled, and the ark was about to fall off. And so what did Uzzah do? He reached out and he touched the ark, and he was immediately struck dead. God takes his holy things very seriously. The ark is his. The way he's to be worshipped, he gets to declare the rules, and the temple is his. Doing things outside of his design is by nature sinful. And this is still true today. This hasn't changed. One quick example. God created sex in the covenant of marriage, and he created it as a beautiful, glorious, and unifying thing. It is two becoming one flesh. But outside of marriage, he calls it wicked. He calls it sinful. You add money to it, and he calls it an abomination. He hates it. In one context, it's holy, beautiful. And in another context, it's horrid. Nadab and Abihu tried to worship in their own way, and they were punished for it. Uzzah touched something that was holy, that he was commanded never to touch. He knew better, and he was struck dead. And in this story, the priests and the men in this temple had stepped outside of God's design, knowing better, and Jesus whipped them, drove them out, cut them, drew blood, dumped their money out. Jesus disciplined them. But his actions actually went even beyond just discipline. Jesus was claiming authority over the temple. He was proclaiming that this was his house. He had the authority to cleanse it because he was the Son of God sent from the Father. Christ was revealing this was his temple, that Jesus is the Lord of the temple. And Jesus needed to restore right worship in his house. And the only way to do that was to remove the abuses that were happening in the temple. So we look at this and we can see Jesus was right. Jesus was just to do this. To act as a lion and to not come in as a lamb. To drive out wicked men by force to cleanse his temple. But the temple is not something that we have today. This was destroyed in, I think, 67 AD. So how much of his rebuke is actually applicable to us today? You know, we sit here in a church building. We are in a modern church. This is different. And as far as I can tell in reading through the scriptures, there isn't a list of rules and regulations for how we're to conduct ourselves in a modern church building. So what are we even to do with this story? Like, okay, this is cool. He did these things. He's a lion. What applies? Well, what we can do to understand how we are to act in a modern church or a modern temple, if you want to call it that, is to go to the scriptures, go to the Old Testament, and look at the regulations God had given for the temple. And then we can imitate the heart of those teachings, the heart of them. See, the priests in Jesus' time, they had missed the purpose of the temple. They had neglected the truths in the scriptures. They were not biblically faithful. And so today, the pastors, the elders, the leaders in this church and in all churches need to be, to the best of their ability, seeking to honor God by obeying his word in the church and in the outside world. We ought to be preaching this book accurately, faithfully, carrying out the commandments of God as best as we can with as much accuracy and integrity as we can. Biblical, doctrinal, and scriptural accuracy in this building as a church of the Lord is incredibly important for the leaders here and for all of us. So we need to be biblically accurate. We need to make sure we are revering God's word as holy. That's one thing we can pull from the Old Testament regulations. We're faithful to the text. Second thing, in the temple, we were to present our very best to God. The very best sacrifices. The very best praise that we could sing to the Lord. The priest and everyone who entered wore their very best clothing. They were presenting all of themselves to the holy God as best as they could as sinful creatures. We too should come to church with that kind of respect and honor and reverence to God in this place. We should come with our very best on display. Not because we need to put on some show for everybody here, not because God needs some flashy show, but because we want to show the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that we love, honor, and respect him as the creator of the universe. We should show up clean. We should show up well-dressed. And this means while we would welcome anyone who walks through these doors, no matter how they present themselves as Christians, we should probably not show up in our grubby jeans. We probably shouldn't show up with boots covered in mud and grease. We probably shouldn't show up with a holy t-shirt. The other kind of holy. We should treat church as an occasion and an opportunity to present our very best to God, to Christ Jesus. So as a church, we ought to make sure we're faithful to this word. We ought to be coming here to present our best to God, and we should ask ourselves, why am I here? Am I here to worship God? Are you primarily here? Ask yourself, are you primarily here to offer up praise with your voice to the Lord, prayer to him, learn about him through his word? Or are you primarily here for fellowship? Are you primarily here for friendship? Are you primarily here for programs? We have nursery, we have Sunday school, we have Awana. Is it because of the worship team you like singing? Is it something else? Just like buying and selling offerings was not sinful in and of itself, just like changing money is not sinful in and of itself, it has its time, its place. Neither is friendship, neither is fellowship, neither is programs or other things that are happening in these walls. But if we are gathering in this place, seeking our own selfish desires, coming here for any reason other than the Creator God, other than to worship him, we might find ourselves being metaphorically whipped by the Son of God for having that heart in his house. We may be misusing this place of worship for our own selfish gain, whether it's friendship, good music, programs, meals, coffee, whatever else. It could be many things. Maybe it's the pink chairs. They're beautiful. See, we are in this building to praise God, to pray to God, to learn about God. All of what we do centers around Christ Jesus on the throne. We are here because of him, and we ought to act like it, not just how we dress, but in our hearts. So while the temple regulations in the Old Testament aren't in effect today, the heart of what they captured still lives on, and we ought to be going to the Old Testament and saying, God, when you say this, what is the heart, and how do I put this into practice here in this building, in the modern church? And we need to take his church seriously. So we need to be biblically faithful. We need to present our best. We need to ask, what's my heart? What's my motivation? Why am I in these walls? And we're going to turn to the last verse of this last paragraph and draw one more thing. In verse 17, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was consumed with zeal for God's house. I have found, and I think many of us have found, that in our early Christian days, you know, when we have that fire for Christ, we've just been baptized in him, that we feel the Spirit's fire, we're passionate for the Lord, we have zeal for God's house. And so we might ask this question, metaphorically speaking, when am I allowed to fashion a whip of cords? When am I allowed to go in and drive people out when I see something going wrong in God's house? And I think that's actually a good question to be asking. The first thing we need to clarify is that all of us should be zealous for God's house. We don't want to damper that. That zeal is good. That zeal honors our Lord God. And God himself had zeal for his own house, and he still has zeal for his house. Yet, Proverbs 19 tells us, zeal without wisdom is not good. It is not for all of us to fashion a whip of cords and discipline the people in the temple. We need to recognize our roles and offices given by God and not take any power or not take any authority that were not afforded to us. So if you're noticing things, and I'll speak for our church, if you're noticing things here at Cedar Creek that you think need reform, that you think need correction, I would advise you to start off and take those things to the Lord in prayer and seeking the truth in his word and ask him, is this a preference or is this wisdom or is it a command that the church is in disobedience to? And when you've resolved the answer to that question and you think it needs to be brought up to someone, bring it to the pastors. You can bring it to myself or Mark or Rob or the three of us so that we can take that to the Lord cheerfully and work through whether or not there is something that needs to be done and if so, exactly what. And remember that as pastors, as the leaders of this church, if we lead poorly, if we lead in a way that is displeasing to the God of gods, we answer to him as the under-shepherds. It says in Hebrews that we will give account for every single one of your souls. There are times for driving people out of the temple, and it may work its way out to be that. But we're not Jesus. We don't have the wisdom he has. We do not hold his office, and we must remember that zeal without wisdom is not good. Seek the Lord when you see things that need reforming. Okay, so Jesus has cleared the temple, and we've taken some things that we can learn out of it. Let's move on in John 2 and shift to verses 18 through 22. We see the next part of the story. I'll read it again. It says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So we read between the lines here a little bit in this paragraph. I think the Jews are offended. They ask him, what sign do you do to do all of these things? I mean, people are screaming. There's animals everywhere. You dumped out all this stuff. So they demand a sign. Why do they demand a sign? Well, they're effectively asking him, by what authority did you do all this? Like, what right do you have, random carpenter boy, to come in here and do these things? Now, we believe today that he was the Son of God. He professed and proclaimed and was risen from the grave to prove that he was the Son of God. But the Jews didn't know this. This is early in his earthly ministry. And so they're questioning him like, this guy's out of his mind. Now, sometimes Jesus answers those types of questions with a miracle. Sometimes he answers them with a sign. But seeing that it wouldn't be wise or useful right now, he chooses to speak effectively in a parable. And he foretells of his death and resurrection, the things that are coming in about 3 years at the end of his earthly ministry. And it's real clear the Jews had no idea what he was talking about. They're like, you're going to build a temple in 3 days? I don't understand how that's going to work. They're very confident he's referring to the physical temple and not his own death, burial, and resurrection. And it's pretty clear that the disciples didn't get it either. They're looking at it, and they're probably thinking the exact same thing. If we read verse 22, at the very end, it says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So after Jesus died and rose from the dead, the disciples remembered this story and believed what he said. That means the disciples, like the religious leaders at the time, were probably raising an eyebrow too. They didn't really get what he was saying either. So the truth was even concealed to the disciples. Often in our lives, God reveals truths about himself, and we don't get it. He tells us something, he teaches us something, he instructs us in some way through his word, and we mentally log it, but it's got no real effect on us. We don't understand. Sometimes we don't understand because we have a hard heart. We hear it and we're like, I don't believe that. No way. Sometimes it's simply immaturity. We aren't ready to understand something because of our age or our experience or what's happened in our life in the past. Sometimes our brains hear something, we just don't process it, and it's just like, poof. I'm sure many of you have read a book and read a paragraph in that book, got to the end of the paragraph. I do this all the time. And you're like, what did I just read? I'm going to go back and reread it. And like the sixth pass through, it starts to click. It's like my brain just was not in gear while I was trying to read this thing. But so we hear, we learn, we're instructed, and we just don't get it. And then at some chosen moment in our life, God illuminates the scripture to us, and he shows us what his plan was all along. That verse that stood out but you weren't sure why suddenly comes to life. That event in your life all of a sudden has meaning and purpose that you never understood in the moment. Tragedy does this. We live through pain. We live through difficulty, and it is hard. It is never easy. It's not fun. It hurts. It feels like it will never end. And then we are in the moment, and we ask God, why is this happening to me? Why are you allowing it? What good could come from this thing? And then years later, maybe decades later, we look back and we begin to clearly see what God was doing all along when we were scared or angry or afraid or depressed. Because sometimes God hides truths from us until the timing is just right in our lives, just like he did with the disciples. They saw this, they heard him, and God veiled the truth. They did remember, and they did believe, but only after the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to the death, burial, and resurrection of their Savior. All right, last paragraph. In verses 23 through 25, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. There's a little bit of debate on what exactly this passage, specifically the last few verses, are revealing to us. Personally, as I study it, I think both leading thoughts are probably correct. The first thought, when we read this passage, is that the entire passage is related to the people at the time who were witnessing what Jesus was doing. They had just seen him turn water into wine. He had driven people out of the temple, dumped money out, flipped tables, spoke strong things to the religious leaders, and they believed in him when they saw the signs that he was doing. And yet Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. He's making a statement about their faith. The question that people wrestle with is verse 24 and 25 when it says he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man, for he himself knew. The second option is that this is referring to all of mankind. All of us here in the room, everyone who's ever existed in the past and will exist until the coming of Christ. And I don't see any reason why this text doesn't teach us both. If it's the case, and I think it is, that Jesus is commenting on the faith of the people who were witnessing these things at the time, he's speaking about their genuineness of faith. He's teaching us that while they believed in his name, it wasn't real faith. It was disingenuous. So from the context of this passage, it shows us that these people were not displaying genuine and real faith, and that is a really tough truth to grapple with. But one that Jesus talks about throughout his ministry in a ton of other places, we'll just reference one, the sower of seeds in Matthew chapter 13. Seeds are sown, they fall on the ground, they sprout up, and they have no root, and they wither and die. It looks like real growth because we're man, and we don't see the roots underneath. It looks like real faith, but it never bears fruit, and it withers and it dies. It is a false faith that does not endure and does not persevere. So God teaches us in many places in the scriptures that it is possible to have a display of faith and not have a true faith, but one that's hollow, one that's shallow and without root. The other way that people understand this passage is, of course, it's talking about all of mankind. He's saying that all of us are sinful. He won't entrust himself to any man because all of mankind is corrupt. And that, I think, is true enough. We could look through the scriptures and I could pull up a dozen verses without thinking about it where it says no one, all have sinned, no one does good, no one seeks God, all of us are corrupt. All of our righteous deeds are but filthy rags to him. And so I think this passage teaches us both the faith of those who were present at the time did not, it wasn't genuine, it wasn't real, it wasn't lasting. And it reaffirms to us the broad truth that all of us are corrupt, all of us are sinful, all of us have rebelled against God. And apart from Christ and his Holy Spirit regenerating us, we're dead. He knew what was in men then, and he knows what's in us now. This is a meaty passage. There is a lot of stuff in here, and I gave you guys a list of additional study verses in your handouts. I'd encourage you to take a look at those. But when we looked through this, we saw those strong themes rising to the surface, that Jesus was claiming authority over his temple. He acted like a lion and not a lamb. He disciplined without warning in a serious and grave manner with zeal for God's house because it consumed him. And we too, as Christians, ought to take being in God's house seriously, with reverence, presenting our best, not our worst, not our mediocre, not our okay, but the best that we can offer him. And not because he needs us to do anything for him, but because of our love for him, because of our respect for him, our reverence for him. And we ought to remember that he's on the throne as the lion today, in charge of all things. And that when things are difficult and we can't see because we're scared, we're angry, we're depressed, he has a purpose. He has a plan for those who are his, and he will tell us what that purpose was when the time is right. Maybe it'll be on the other side when we're in heaven standing before the sun. And we ought to remember that that sin nature is still with us today. And it is through Christ our Savior that we can have our hearts restored. May we embrace these truths and glorify God in this building. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word, for the intensity of Jesus as a lion, and for the tenderness of Jesus as a lamb. I pray, Lord, that your word would work through our hearts, that our roots of faith would go deep, that we would be enduring and lasting as your chosen sons and daughters. We pray for all the moms today. We pray that they feel loved and honored by their family, respected by them, and that they would feel gratitude for the roles and office that you have given them as their father. We thank you, Father. We lift all these things in your son's name. Amen. Please remember, we don't need to stack chairs.